Morning, as we get going, and no, I did not show you that video because I want you to go eat Chick-fil-A. After all, they're closed on Sundays, so you can't have it today. I show you that video because as we conclude this morning our series of lessons on evangelism, I wanted you to understand a principle, and that principle is this. Everyone that you encounter, everyone you have encountered today, that you will encounter this afternoon, and that you'll encounter this week as you go throughout your busy schedule, every single person has a story. Every single person's story is not always the same. Some individuals struggle with illness like cancer. Some individuals struggle with sons or daughters being deployed. Some individuals struggle with divorce and struggle with what it means to have to be both mother and father within that home. Some individuals sit alone and drink a cup of coffee on what would have been their 50th wedding anniversary because their spouse died just before. You see, everybody has a story, and not all stories are the same. But this morning, I want you to understand something, and it's a simple principle. Every individual that you encounter needs the same thing. Every individual you encounter, regardless of what's going on in their life, regardless of what struggles they're having or what victories they're having, every single person that you and I will encounter are in need of the same thing, and that's this. Someone to love them enough to introduce them to Jesus Christ. You see, when you think about the cares and concerns that you saw in those videos or the successes and the high points, those are definitions that sometimes people succumb to. In other words, it's this. Sometimes we let our circumstances define who we are. But I'm grateful to tell you today that in Jesus Christ, regardless of what circumstances you may be going through today, your circumstances do not have to define you. You know what? That message needs to go out to everyone that you will encounter this afternoon. That message needs to go out to everyone that you will come across as you continue to live and as you continue to work. You see, because without Jesus, they have no hope. Without Jesus in their life, they have no direction that will lead them to eternity. And I will tell you this, for whatever reason, it was God's design that He allow the earthen vessels, that's you and I, to take the saving message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. The question today is for me, how do you cultivate a care? You know, I thought about that and I looked it up. Cultivating a care. I mean, after all, I can make my children do things, but that doesn't mean they care. But how do you cultivate a care? And I started looking at that, and I started researching from a business perspective, and started researching from a nonprofit perspective, and what it came back to is that the individual who's going to be actively involved in what that mission is of that company, or the mission is of the team, is that they individually have to buy into the mission and think that it's worth it. Otherwise, you're not going to cultivate care. You're simply going to demand obedience. You see, this morning, my task is not to demand obedience. Now, that would be completely fitting with the scriptures. Don't get me wrong. But my task this morning is to cultivate care. And that's this, where you buy into the mission. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be there for a moment as we talk about this idea of cultivating a care for the lost and turning individuals maybe within our own lives into those who understand that this really does matter and that everybody has a story and that story needs to include Jesus. You see, there's a key principle that goes across the board for all of us today, and that is this. Every single person that's here today, every individual that you will encounter when you leave here and you go to lunch, your waiter, your waitress, those family gatherings that you may have at your home later, and when we deliver the goodie bags to the hotels, the desk clerk, or maybe even the individuals that you'll get to see when we do that, all of those individuals, including us, fall under what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. And that is simply this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You understand today that there will be a judgment day. Now for you and I, we look at that and we'd say, well, Joe, we're prepared. I've obeyed the gospel and therefore I'm looking forward to judgment day. And you may say to yourself, I'm not looking forward to judgment day. Well, let me just lay this down today because time is of an essence. If you're not looking forward to judgment day, then is it possible that there is a problem in your life that you need to get right with God about? If you're not looking forward to judgment day, then let me ask you this. What is it that's in your life that is amiss that you're afraid is going to separate you from God? Because otherwise, the scriptures will say that when we obey the gospel, we're baptized for the remission of our sins, that God washes our sins away, and as far as the east is from the west, that he remembers them no more against us. So let me ask you this. If you're not looking forward to judgment day, why not? Because according to the scripture, as long as you walk in covenant with Jesus Christ, then God sees no sin in your life. So why are you not looking forward to judgment day? Sometimes we don't look forward to judgment day because we doubt the power of the blood of Jesus. In other words, we believe that God thinks like we do, and we know our own imperfections and our own failures, and we say, if God only knew who I am behind closed doors, and if he only knew what I have gotten myself wrapped up into, then he wouldn't want anything to do with me. My friend, you couldn't be further from the truth. God knows what you've gotten yourself wrapped up into, and he still wants to have something to do with you. He still wants to forgive you. He still wants to wrap his loving arms around you and embrace you when he says, welcome into thy reward, thy good and faithful servant. You see, that's the God that I serve. That's the God that I read about in the scriptures. So let me ask you this. If you're not looking forward to judgment day, why? You see, you and I, to discuss this, we come from a certain starting point. And the starting point that we have is this. Joe, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from my sin by the grace and mercy of God. And you would be right. But let me ask you this question. What about your waiter today at lunch or your waitress? What about the host or the hostess that's going to seat you today? What about the individuals that you'll encounter at the grocery store or at the gas station? You see, you live with a peace about the judgment day, but have you ever thought for one moment that the very peace that you have is exactly the peace they need in their life? Because their life is filled with turmoil, just like ours at times is. Individuals who don't know how they're going to pay their bills. Individuals who don't know how their marriage is going to work out. Individuals who are facing a rebellious child. Individuals who have cancer, a bad report from the doctor. You name it, and the people that you will encounter in this life, they have the stressors. And they need the peace. And so when you look at this idea of all of us will appear before the judgment seat of God, we've got to understand something, that there is what is called temporal and there is what is called eternal. And we need to make sure that we are eternally focused within our own life. But you see, being eternally focused within our own life is not simply making sure your life is right with God. It's making sure that you engage in the mission that disciples are supposed to gauge into, and that is this, a love and a care for those who don't know Jesus. See, the Bible says in John chapter 14 and verse 2 that there are many dwelling places in the house of God. I love certain translations. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The idea is dwelling places. You think about a house as large as you can think of it, and I want you to think of a room. And through the blood of Jesus and by the grace of God, if you are in covenant with him, then you have a name written over the doorpost of a room of the house of God today. Do you understand that? Do you understand today that if you're in covenant with God, that you have a reservation in the greatest dwelling in eternity that you could ever have? But you see, the Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that there are two pathways. And not every pathway leads to that eternal home. There's a narrow path and there's a wide path. And the Bible makes it very clear that there are more individuals that are on the wide path that leads to destruction. And so my question today is, does that bother you? Does it bother you? If you saw an individual running in a direction that was going to ruin their life, would it bother you? If you saw an individual that was going down a pathway that would sink them when it comes to their career, when it comes to their marriage, would it bother you? See, I know it would, because you care. You're compassionate. If you saw one of my children going in a direction and I wasn't there, I know you would stand up and say, Colton, Michaela, that's not the direction you need to go. Your mom and dad wouldn't want you to do that. I know you would, because you love them. If you saw somebody going in a direction spiritually, though, would you care? If you saw somebody trying to exist with a concept of eternity that it's based upon good works or it's based upon a circumstance or maybe just chance, would you care enough to correct that? You see, us all appearing before the judgment seat of God, it's supposed to be a comforting thought. But what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses that idea and he propels himself towards various concepts. And it's the idea, because we all will appear before the judgment seat of God. In other words, we will all be at a point in time that there is no point of return. It either is or it isn't. When you go before the judgment seat of God, there's either the blood of Jesus to cover you because you've been immersed for the forgiveness of sin, clothed in His blood, according to Paul in the book of Galatians. Either that's your case, or you have gambled your eternity on something else and you stand before God. Actually, you will kneel before God and He won't see the blood of His Son. But you see, that's the dilemma that the Apostle Paul uses to propel the conversation forward as to why we should care about the lost. It's because there's something called the fear of the Lord. You see, when you look at verse 11, the Bible says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." The idea of manifest is make known, a revealment. But the idea that when you see, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the case of knowing is not an intellectual concept. It's the idea of you knowing your spouse. It's the idea of you knowing a mission statement and you being convicted and personally attached to what you know. I can know facts about Elvis Presley, but I can know my wife. That word doesn't mean the same thing when it comes to our English language. Well, it doesn't mean the same thing when it comes to the Greek either. And that word there in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore knowing is a knowledge based and coupled with a conviction moving to action. That's what that word knowing means. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. I want you to consider what was said over in 1 Samuel chapter 12. When Samuel is addressing Israel and there's a king, and what we find out is Samuel is trying to set them up to have success. And in that setting them up to have success, he's revealing the word of God to them. And he says in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. If you drop down to verse 24, he'll go on to say this again, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. The fear of the Lord is a repetitive concept throughout the Old Testament. Solomon himself would say in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, and keep His commandments. So why is it then when we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we understand that there is a conviction leading to action based upon the fear of the Lord? It's an interesting concept. It's a concept that if you're not careful gets muddied with various thought processes. But I will tell you this, within the fear of the Lord concept, there is a reverential awe. There is a sense of He's God Almighty and I'm not. There's a sense of He's the creator of the universe and I'm not. There's a sense of He has the ability to quiet the storms. He has the ability to call down legions of angels. He has the ability to decimate an opposing force, and He has the ability to use an opposing force to discipline His own people. He is God Almighty, is what the Scriptures will teach us. And so from a standpoint of you and I thinking about who God is, there is an element of, I want to revere Him. I want to have a reverential fear. It's kind of the idea when you fear your parents, somebody has said before. I grew up fearing my parents. I think sometimes that's what's wrong in America. We're trying to be too friendly to our kids. My kids are sitting there going, yeah, He is, buddy. Let me tell you. Your kids don't need another friend. They need a dad. Your kids don't need another friend. They need a mom. My dad used to say this, that if I grew up and I didn't like him, he was okay with that as long as he saw me in heaven. I thought, man, that is a mean man. But now I get what he was saying. I get what he was saying. I had a reverential fear of my parents, but I'll tell you this, I didn't understand it was a reverential fear until I matured and I got older. At the time, I just didn't want to be disciplined. But now looking back at it, I understood what was going on. The same man that would discipline me would be the same man that would hug me. The same lady that would ground me would be the same lady that would wash my clothes and cook meals for me and tuck me in at night. And even to this day, when I go visit my parents, you can ask the kids, my mom, before she goes to bed, still gets up and kisses me on the cheek and gives me a hug. Doesn't matter how old I get, I'm still her son. You look at that and you say, well, how is it that one hand that can discipline and the other hand that can love? And I will tell you this, that's what develops reverential fear. It's a respect. But I also want you to hear this. There is an element of not shortchanging the wrath of God that falls into the fear of the Lord. We've done a great job in our country of emphasizing the love of God and emphasizing the grace of God and the mercy of God. And so should we, but not to the expense of emphasizing the wrath of God and the fact that He is just and the fact that He has the power to unleash torment to individuals. You think about what's going to happen at the end of time when Jesus comes back with His angels and flaming fire, and they deal out retribution on those who do not know God and those who choose not to obey Him. And I will tell you this, at that point in time, people will understand the fear of the Lord from a different perspective. But the concept of the fear of the Lord is all-encompassing. And that's why the Apostle Paul will say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. But you see, just knowing the fear of the Lord is not enough. There's something else that comes with it. And that something else that comes with it, according to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. I'll tell you the difference between persuasion and invitation. Invitation is where you relay facts. Invitation is where you say, hey, we're going to meet here at 6 o'clock. That's talking to someone. That's an invitation. But you see, persuasion is more than just simply facts. Persuasion involves the way and the reason why. Persuasion involves effort. Persuasion involves energy. Persuasion involves the fact that it cares to you. It matters to you. You see, when the Apostle Paul said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, it's because he understands something about these people. I want you to look down and see what he understands about them. Look down at verse 16, because I truly believe this will make sense. The Bible says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16, Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Why is it that he persuades men? Because he's not looking at them from a fleshly perspective. He says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You start talking about this idea of seeing individual as a soul, seeing the people that you come in contact with as someone whom Jesus died for. Folks, if we can get past the fleshly aspect that oftentimes distracts and see the soul that will live on either eternally with God in heaven or eternally in hell with Satan, then maybe we start to say, I don't want to you to go to hell with Satan. Maybe then we look up and we say, wait a second, have I been viewing people wrong? I will tell you this, Paul's perspective was, once you change the way you view people, it has an impact on the way that you live. It has an impact on the way that you see your mission. Because your mission is no longer burdensome. Your mission is no longer something that you have to add to your busy schedule. You see, when you buy into understanding that we all must appear before the judgment seat of God, and you know in a conviction that leads to action, the fear of the Lord, folks, may I propose something to you, that your whole concept of your life changes. It's no longer I've got to add church work to my life. My life is about advancing the kingdom. It's a shift in mentality. It's not that I've got to go out and do this good deed so that I feel good. It's that my life is filled with good deeds so that He can be glorified. You see, it's a shift of mindset. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. It's not adding something already to my busy schedule. It's that my schedule is all about Him. And this other stuff that I do, work, hobbies, even family outings, all of that fits into the same schedule that is all about Him anyhow. And so as I go about my life, then evangelism is not a program that I must engage in. Evangelistic is who I am. Individuals in Florida, when we were there, they looked at us differently. It's funny, when you coach baseball and you're a preacher, you almost get looked at a little different. Some people look at you in a positive manner. Oh, good, at least I'm not going to have to worry about him cussing around my kids. At least you hope not, right? Not going to be cussing around my kids, and he's not going to be a bad influence. And so some people look at you as a minister coaching baseball from a perspective of, you know what? I feel safe with him. Others, though, look at it from a perspective of a weakness. Oh, he's not going to argue the call when he should argue the call. He's not going to challenge when he should challenge. And I'll tell you this, walking a tightrope, understanding that I wanted to have an impact on my children as I coached and as an opportunity to impact other children, I decided to walk the line. And I will tell you this, when we were there, over the course of that time, and please hear me say this, I take no credit for this. This is an illustration. God gets all the credit. But out of that baseball team, we probably baptized, just off the top of my head, 10 individuals into the Lord. And you know what? I didn't walk into the dugout and say, all right, boys, before we go onto the field, get your Bibles out, put your baseball gloves aside, and we're going to have a Bible study. I didn't do that. I'll never forget a time that an individual made a bad call, and it was a bad call. And I'll never forget it because Colton was playing catcher, and the other coach went crazy. And so now it's a situation of my son in the midst, also a coach in the midst. And I went up there and I handled the situation. Afterward, the coach that went crazy, I told him, I said, we've got to talk to these players. My players think that you hate them. And so we had a big meeting between the two teams where the other coach explained that he just gets worked up and that he was sorry. But I'll never forget this. And it's been a life principle for me. After that was over, there was an individual who would later obey the gospel. And he came up to me and he said, Joe, he said, I just see something different in you. He said, you're walking according to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he was a religious man. But isn't it funny that individuals notice how we handle stressful situations? And they notice whether or not this whole Christianity thing really matters to us, or if it's just something that we do to make ourselves feel better. Folks, I will tell you, the Apostle Paul was far more devoted than I am. And his words were simply this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. He said, I am under obligation. You ever had an obligation before? I've had obligations before. Some obligations I wanted to keep, and quite frankly, some obligations that got in the way of my schedule, but because I said I would, I had to. You ever been under obligation? The Apostle Paul said this, that he was under obligation. And it wasn't under obligation, listen to this, it wasn't under obligation, according to Romans 1:14, to God. I need you to hear me say that. He did not say, I am under obligation to God. He said, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The Apostle Paul's obligation was to the lost. His obligation was to the people that he would come in contact with. Have you ever been under obligation? Or maybe the better question is this, when was the last time that you thought and really understood that you are under obligation to your waiter or your waitress this afternoon when you go to lunch? You're under obligation when you go to the grocery store and you check out. You're under obligation when you talk to your neighbors. You see, because I would challenge us in this way, that when we start seeing people as souls, knowing the grace of God that's been extended to us, we won't be able to help but mention the name of Jesus to them. I close this morning with this. In Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, there's a familiar concept and a familiar teaching. It's called the Good Samaritan. And I want you to understand that there were two religious people that walked by this man who had been beaten and left for dead. Some scholars would say, based upon the direction that they were walking and the fact that Jericho was near Jerusalem and that the priest would and the Levites would have to serve for a certain period, like a shift in Jerusalem at the temple. But when they were done, then Jericho was the home base. Basically, where did they live when they were not serving in the temple? Jericho was that place. And so when you see this idea of the two religious individuals, the priest and the Levite, passing between Jerusalem and Jericho, scholarship will offer this to us. Either they were on their way to church service, or they had already been to church service and they were on their way home. Now that's me summarizing it. But that's basically what it is. Too busy to help because I'm on my way to church services. I gotta be on time. Too busy to help because if I touch you, then I become unclean and I can't serve. And so the idea of the rationalization was this. Well, what's more important, for me to help you or for me to go serve in the temple? And they were caught in a quandary. And so they left the person on the side of the road so that they could go serve. Or they had already served, and they were tired, and they were on their way home from their shift. And you know what? Somebody else will help that individual. And then there comes an individual, a Samaritan, one who was an outcast according to culture because he was half Jew and half something else. Thus, he was a Samaritan. And the Bible will say that he came upon this individual, verse 33, and this is what I want you to hear, because this is what makes the difference. He felt compassion. You want to know what makes the difference between the Levite, the priest, and the Good Samaritan? Is that the Samaritan felt compassion. You say, how do we know he felt compassion and the other ones didn't? I mean, can't you feel sorry for somebody but not have time to stop? Can't you feel sorry for somebody but not stop? And I would propose this to you, that this is a central concept to this teaching. Compassion is only compassion if it compels you to care, to act. In other words, compassion is not compassion if you pass by. Compassion compels to action. And that's what happened with the Samaritan. He was put out himself. He got his hands dirty. He was out financially. He was out timing-wise. And I will tell you this, at the end of the day, Jesus said, in verse 36 and 37, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to them, go and what, church? Do likewise. Go and do the same. And I will tell you this, that message, that charge is just as relevant for you and I today as it was for the early disciples of Jesus. Do you care enough? Do you care enough for the lost to do everything that you can to persuade them to come to Jesus? Persuading takes effort. Persuading takes time. It's not an invite, it's an involvement. Persuasion means that you have to invest in the possibility that they may not like what you say. You don't say it in a combative manner, but you don't say it in a passive manner. You say it with care. You say it with speech that is seasoned as with salt. The idea is seasoned with love, seasoned with flavor, so that it will come across and they will receive it, is what I mean. Folks, today when I showed you that Chick-fil-A commercial, it's not about Chick-fil-A. They were using that to teach their employees that you're more than just an individual who hands a Coca-Cola to somebody. You're more than an individual that just hands a chicken sandwich to somebody. You are interacting with people that need the love of Christ in their life. And so when you interact with them, you make sure when they leave knowing there's something different about you. But I show it to you today because I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that every life has a story. Every life has hardships. And you know what? If we will become better listeners as we go about our daily walks, we'll hear those stories. And we will be able to be in tune to those stories. And you know what? Through the open doors that God places before us, we will be able to introduce those individuals to the one who can bring them peace in their life. This lesson today has not been designed to teach us how to become Christians. But I will tell you this, that message is always there. And the reality is this. There are those who are going to be saved and who are saved now, and there are those who are lost. That is the facts of the Scripture. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7. We know of the great judgment scene that Matthew would reveal, where there will be a separation from the right and from the left. One going into eternal destruction, one going into eternal life. The facts of the matter are there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. And this morning, if you're not sure if you're saved or not, then you need to investigate. If you recognize today that because you have never confessed Jesus before men, you've never repented of your sins, and you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, a new creature, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then folks, you are lost. Not because I want you to or I think it's neat to say. It's because I know we'll all appear before the judgment seat of God. And knowing the fear of God, I have a responsibility and I'm under obligation to you to persuade you. Please do not risk your eternity on what someone else has told you. Go to the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. If it's not there, then don't do it. But if it is there, don't ignore it. See, over and over again, we find that when individuals obeyed the gospel, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. That's throughout the entirety of the book of Acts. I would encourage you today, if you've never obeyed the gospel, today is the day to do it. I don't know what's holding you back. I don't know if it's fear of walking down front. Catch me afterwards. Talk to one of our elders. Come down front. I'll meet you in the aisle. I'll do everything but grab you and bring you down. But you won't be alone, I promise you that. Today, if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, maybe your falling away is that you haven't expressed the compassion through action for the lost. You say, fallen away? Can I actually fall away if I don't understand the compassion that I'm to have to the lost and don't engage in the plea of the Great Commission of Matthew 28? And the answer is yes. Because the Bible says this in John 15, no branch will be able to camp out on the vine. The branches must bear fruit. And part of bearing fruit in the Bible is this concept of being evangelistic. No branch gets to camp out on the vine. And so maybe the situation that you're in today is that you've become apathetic in caring for the lost. If that be the case and you need to come forward to repent of that or ask for the prayers, we would welcome to help you. Maybe you can take care of that where you are and make a change as you leave this building. But whatever your need is, we stand ready to help and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.